On November 4th, 1966, early in the morning, the cry went out through Florence, Italy, "The Arno is out. The Arno is out." The Arno River has a way of overflowing itself once or twice every year, it seems, but this time it had really overflowed. It was some 7 feet above its banks and deposited thousands of tons of silt, oil, butcher's meat, all sorts of debris throughout the city. In the process, ruined a number of masterpieces in that Renaissance city. The next day, there were merchants, there were art experts from outside Florence, 8,000 Renaissance craftsmen, students, working desperately to save the treasures they could save and to restore or begin the process of restoration in the ones that they had not been able to save from the immediate damage. 1.5 million books in the National Library were damaged or destroyed. Paintings, frescoes, statuary, all came under the ravages of the flood. One of the masterpieces most harmed was Donatello's Mary Magdalene. Scholars, students of art, had wondered for years why Donatello had painted Mary Magdalene with a somber brown. Her eyes looked like the eyes of a dead person. Her skin looked totally lifeless. But the floodwaters washed off the outer coat of paint and began to make obvious the brilliant, vibrant colors underneath, which had originally been placed there by the artist. It was one of many discoveries that made a part of the tragedy worthwhile, a restoration of what had been hidden for a long time, by bringing out the real from underneath the facade. Life often needs that done. Organizations need it done. Christendom has needed it and does need it done. Individual lives need the same kind of process. We go through life with emotional baggage from the past. We carry around burdens of anxiety and guilt and loneliness and fear. We aren't quite sure how to put life together, how to make it meaningful. If somehow we could go back to our undamaged state, go back prior to the time we began the mistakes that have set us in the wrong direction and given us such feelings of wrongdoing, life would have a kind of rebirth. For 3 weeks, we've talked about the restoration principle, going back and trying to rediscover the way churches were governed in the first century, rediscover the role of Scripture in the early church, rediscover the way Christians worshiped in the first century. Today, I want us to look at the way people were born anew in the first century, as if we were somehow able to uncover from the ancient past the kind of guilt and then joy people went through and go through the same kind of experience ourselves. You've had the experience, I know, of putting a puzzle together. I've never been very good at it, and there are always missing pieces. But most people, I think, have a struggle with one piece that just can't be found anywhere. You search the floor, you look all over the place, you shake the creases of your clothing out, and finally you reach for your pen to write the manufacturer, or you grab the box and decide you'll take it back to the store because there's a missing piece, only to discover out of nowhere the one piece. Life is often like that. Something is missing, we're not quite sure what, but life hasn't become what we know it ought to be. Our ideals seem unreachable. We're all marred and damaged. If there were just a way to begin anew. The book of Acts in the New Testament is scarcely 50 pages long in any New Testament. Such a brief book, it introduces us to a dozen or so groups of people or individuals who were in that very situation. Life had lost its meaning. They faced severe problems or needs or questions. Life was a puzzle. They had a missing piece. They're so much like ourselves. I'm not going to look at all dozen of the cases, but two or three of them should have some instruction for us. In the second chapter, for example, we read of people coming from 15 nations to Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Passover. It was one of the three feasts a year that every male Jew of age was supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. But in the process of the Passover feast a few weeks earlier, Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. And now on this occasion, while people were gathered together in the city, Peter and other apostles stood and began preaching to them about Jesus. And when the Christian message was heard for the first time, there were 3,000 people who hurried to do something about it. They realized that they'd had a misconception of who Jesus was, what he had said, what he had done, and now they wanted the promises he brought into the world. They put the question squarely to Peter and the others. Men and brethren, what should we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A little later in Acts chapter 2, we're told that they were eating their meat with glad and sincere hearts. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And they seem to be just longing for more teaching so they can continue this new life that's been set underway. We go to the 16th chapter. Here there's a prison warden in Philippi who knows how to take freedom away from people. He knows how to secure people in the inner part of the prison if you're especially afraid they're going to escape. And he has two men in chains, bound, or stocks. The doors are locked, but they sing praises to God and pray throughout the night. Although they're bound, they seem to be free. At midnight, a great earthquake came, as the text showed. The chains were loosed, the doors were open. The warden is ready to kill himself. A word from one of the men stopped him. He went in and fell down before them and said, again, putting the question squarely, "What must I do to be saved?" A little while later, we find Paul and Silas, ministers of Christ, sitting on his porch or perhaps in his kitchen, their wounds being soothed, they're being served a hot meal, and the warden and his family have already been baptized into Christ the same hour of the night. Belief and baptism again. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we have a similar case. Paul comes into Athens. Here's a city where Luke says everybody spent their time just telling or hearing some new thing. They've heard so many new things about gods, they had their images scattered all over the city, and it said that it was easier to find a god than to find a man. They even had one god with an inscription we might roughly paraphrase, "To whom it may concern." There might be somebody overlooked, an unknown deity. We'd better be sure he's included. This preacher of Christ comes into the city and says, "The very one you don't know about is the one who puts life's puzzle together. He's not one made by man, he is the one who made man. He isn't confined to altars or temples. He made everything that is." And he calls for an acceptance of this God and of Jesus he has sent into the world. He talks of a promised resurrection. And again, certain of the Athenians have their lives turned around. Well, these are like glimpses, snapshots. But we're introduced to people whose lives were inadequate, who realized there was a gaping hole at the center, who needed something, and suddenly they found that there was healing, there was hope, there was forgiveness in the message and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as we begin to try to apply that to ourselves, we wonder what the ingredients are in this process. How can I have this kind of healing? How can I shed this emotional baggage of the past? How can I find my own identity, become what God meant for me to be? The search for identity, the search for who we are, and how we can realize ourselves most fully. It goes on for all of us. Dr. James Harris of the University of Michigan spent 10 years in the Cairo Museum, just prowling around in the back rooms with a hit and miss trial and error examination of the mummies there. His goal? He wanted to find the mummy of Queen Tai, the grandmother of King Tutankhamun. Tutankhamun is quite well known. King Tut's treasures have traveled America. Lots of people have been to Cairo to see them. But no one had been able to identify his grandmother, about whom there were inscriptions. And so Dr. Harris began through x-ray and dental analysis and the characteristics of facial features examination to try to identify Queen Tai. Eventually, through his trial and error method, he found a mummy that resembled in facial features the face of King Tut. Applied his other techniques, and sure enough, emerged with a conclusion, and today Queen Tai lies alongside her famous grandson in the royal room in the Cairo Museum. because somebody went on a search for identity, applied the characteristics, and found the right mummy. Well, much the same way, if we could pick up the book of Acts and realize here are real people, they had new beginnings, that's what we need. Evidently, we're supposed to imitate what they went through, yet each of them had different circumstances, different experiences. They faced different problems, and there was a certain process passed through, and at the end of it, they're all rejoicing. They found happiness. If we could allow pattern to emerge here, it would be helpful to us. In fact, I believe if you'll read Acts 2 or 3 times in a recent version, you'll note that a pattern does begin to emerge. The first step in this pattern seems to be that some people are addressed who really don't know Jesus seriously at all. They know very little, if anything, about him. That's where the Philippian jailer was. He was a pagan. He had no background knowledge of Judaism, much less of Christianity, so far as we know. He needs to know fully who Jesus was, what he stood for, what his life was like, what he said. He has to come to know so he can have faith in Jesus. Back in Matthew 16th chapter, Jesus pulled his disciples away from the crowds. He began to say, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people think you're the desert preacher, John the Baptist, come back to life. Others think you're some ancient prophet, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Ezekiel." And then one of the disciples, Simon Peter, said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was equivalent to saying, "You're going to be the master of my life, the Lord of my life. I'm going to do whatever you say. I'll follow you with whatever I am and have because you're Lord." It was that kind of knowledge the Philippian jailer needed. There are 4 stories of the life of Jesus in the New Testament. They bear the names of their authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And again, I really believe that if you'll read either of them in a recent translation where they're allowed to come to life for you in your own language, you'll find your life being changed. You'll find yourself placing his values alongside your values. You'll be questioning your own motives and goals and ambitions. You'll be seeing an ideal of what life could become, a giant visual aid, as it were, in the life of Jesus. And that's what was held up before people like the Philippian jailer. The first thing we need is the story of Christ, to know the one God sent into the world. The second part of the pattern emerges is dealing with people who have learned of Jesus, but they're still burdened with their guilt and anxiety and fear. And this time the message comes, you're still bothered with your problems, you can't get on with life, change is what's needed. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is in a public place. Some authorities came up to him with a woman they'd caught sleeping with a man, not her husband. And they asked, "What should we do with her?" Moses said, "Kill her." Jesus stooped and began writing in the sand. A while later, he stood and made an announcement. "Let the perfect ones here start the punishment. You throw the first rocks." He stooped and began writing again, and all of them went away, from the oldest to the youngest. And then Jesus said to the woman, if we may paraphrase him, "Woman, you aren't happy. You haven't found the ideal for your life. Change. Go. Sin no more." Fundamental to Jesus' message is the fact that we can change, that we human beings have the power to make a decision, to go in a different direction. And that's the lesson that comes through in the book of Acts. Once you hear about Jesus, life is still burdened, but you can change. The third step in the process comes when people need a way to mark that change, to concretize that change in their own lives. In chapter 10 of Acts, there's a Roman military officer who's described as a devout man, a godly person. He fears God. He gives alms to the poor. He prays every day. God answers one of those prayers by bringing him into contact with a preacher of Jesus. And Cornelius, who appears to be such a good person, has not yet been made complete. And eventually he's told to be baptized. The Lord knew that we needed a time, a historical moment in our lives to which we could point and say, that's when the new birth occurred. That's where the change became final. That's where the new me was born. So he appointed baptism, a likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, to serve that purpose. It looks very much like a physical bath. The scriptures have some care in explaining it's not washing dirt from the body, but it is a cleansing. The old you goes away and the new you comes to life. It's as if a restorer were at work on these people in the book of Acts. And the process calls for faith and for change and for immersion. But I think we still have a problem. And I would say that it may be a language problem, at least in part. We live in a day of language specialization. If you're talking to an engineer, he may talk to you about geophysical fluid dynamics. If you're talking to a computer programmer, he begins to talk about digital logic. Or if you're talking to a psychologist, he talks about behavioral neurochemistry. Fact is that I don't know anything about digital logic or geophysical fluid dynamics or behavioral neurochemistry. The terms escape me, and consequently the process does. Occasionally I've had a doctor tell me, and I'm sure you've had the same experience, something he was going to treat or something he thought might be the case, and I had no more real information after hearing it than I did before. Fortunately or unfortunately, we do the same thing in religion. We use terms that mean a lot to us in-house, but don't mean anything to the people on the outside. If you aren't a Christian, if you weren't raised, as I was, by Christian parents and surrounded by Christian influence and teaching all your life, coming with a totally different background, the terms I've used all morning may have just gone aside. The book of Acts does something beautiful about that. It takes living human beings and shows us those people as they go through the process. And we watch a person do what he does or what she does. And we watch the change occur in that life. And we learn something of what the terms mean. There's so much information abroad indicating that to be born anew simply means you say at one time or another, I believe in Jesus. And that's it. In Indianapolis, some time ago, there was a crusade in which 532 people were said to have been born again. Researchers went into that city 5 months later and made an attempt to find those people and found that not a single one of them had become part of any church in that city. Another crusade in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, with over 1,000 new births reported in the crusade, and not a church in the city experienced a single addition as the result, according to researchers. Something about the process is being cheapened. Something about it isn't coming through when we don't carry on with responsibility in the new life. When we don't begin to pattern ourselves after Jesus and to carry through with his teaching in daily practice. Evidently, we need to go back and look at the terms. There's faith. Faith is not an emotional experience. If we had to bring it out of that word into another English word that would mean most to us, I think it would be the word trust. What's really being said is not that you have a warm feeling on a certain occasion, not that you have an intellectual belief that something or someone exists, but that you come to trust yourself to another person. That's faith. We exercise it every day of our lives to one degree or another, but here it's full. Trust. But if faith has been cheapened by being made into an emotional experience, repentance has often been embellished. It's been added to. Lots of people have the notion that repentance means you've got to pay until you make right every wrong you've done. There may be a situation that you can bring about some reparation with, that you can right a wrong in. But repentance doesn't mean that you pay up for what you've done wrong. It means give it up, quit it, get a new mind. Baptism, when we mention baptism, lots of people think of babies or of an optional experience of the Christian life itself after one has already become a Christian. But in the New Testament, cases like Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26, the story is told three times, baptism becomes the line of demarcation between the world and the kingdom of God for Saul. He's told to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Because this is the act God has appointed. This is the turning point in his life. When we begin to realize this, new life is possible for you and me. We won't be immunized to temptation, but we will have some antidotes. In the future, we'll have the benefit of prayer, the fellowship of Christian people, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the closeness of Scripture, the example of Jesus. We'll have so many things that help for the remaining temptations and problems of life because we have a new life, a new relationship. After the Arno had flooded Florence in 1966, someone discovered two lost notebooks of Leonardo da Vinci in the National Library of Madrid. And in those two notebooks, da Vinci had set down a plan for controlling the Arno. Through a series of canals and dams and reservoirs, it could be kept from flooding. But the plan was never carried through. The notebooks were lost, and the Arno still overflows in the 1960s. The Bible is somewhat like that for lots of us. It's a lost notebook. It may have the means of overcoming the flood, of getting rid of the damage in our lives, but somehow we haven't discovered it yet. We haven't put it into practice, and life hasn't been turned around. Churches of Christ are a people who profess themselves to be in search of the ideal, who say the single desire of our hearts is to go back and reproduce Christianity as it fell originally from the hand of God. We don't always live up to that, but the ideal is right. Here is the way to turn life around, the way God gave. Trust, change, bury the past with a new birth. Do you need to do His will? Would you? While we sing.
To trust.